Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. You know, the closer I get to the end of this book, the more I don't want it to end. So I'm thinking I could do something very creative. When I get to the last verse of 21, I'm thinking I may just start all over again. I have loved this book. It's the first time I've ever been allowed the privilege of teaching through it. And it has been a joy to me and hopefully for you. John chapter 19, I'm going to read today verses 38 to 42. And then we'll have some other scriptures a little later in another book. But this today is primarily John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had at first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, 100 pounds worth. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on the account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You know, I can remember things in my mind as early as 3 years old. That's a long time ago. I was a pretty small little fella at three. And so were you. I can remember things at three that I can't remember at four. I can't remember five. I think I skipped 6 through 10. I can't remember hardly anything through those years. Now, was I brain dead? Don't look at me like that. Perhaps I was. But I don't remember much. I remember another thought coming in around the age of 13. I can remember thoughts of being let out of the bus at VBS and racing. The bus would let us out at one corner and then drive right by our house to keep going another direction. And it was always going to let some other people off, obviously. And I remember racing the bus to my house. Never thought about asking the bus driver, just let me off at my house. But we remember racing. And then I can remember again joining the church, because the big thing for me at 13 was, you know, not that peer pressure was anything, because I'm sure it wasn't real back then. But I can remember I wanted to carry the flag, because big boys carried the flag at VBS. You know, when they have the big ceremony, everybody marches in. Well, guess who everybody watches? The flag bearers. They get to be the leader. And so I wanted to do that bad. And so I asked the minister of music if I could do that. And he said, well, you know, you have to be a member of the church. Ding! I know what I'll do. I joined the church. And the very next Monday, the minister of music was so thrilled that I had joined the church, I got to carry the flag. And I remember that. I remember standing there with the instruction, holding that flag. I remember that like it was yesterday. And yet I don't remember anything else. Did I sing? Did I drop the flag? I don't remember anything. Just remember that. But I also remember this in looking back. That was not my salvation. I know that was not my salvation. I know why I joined the church. It wasn't because God pricked my heart or that He had quickened my spirit. It wasn't in anything like that. I was doing it to get something else. I was deceiving the church and myself. But that's what I wanted to do. And by golly, at 13, if you want to do it, do it. That's what I did. And then looking back even past that, not past in chronological order, but before that, what am I trying to say? Years after that, how about that? I can remember coming to Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord making a change in my heart. That's the way I would have described it then. That I received Christ, I made a decision for Christ, and I remember that. I remember that day. I can remember the Sunday before that when I was on my motorcycle and I was revving it up and my brothers were all going to church and said to me, "You going to church with us today?" I said, "No, I don't need to go to church. I can worship at the beach." Revved up my motorcycle and off I went. Did I go to the beach? No. Did I worship? No. But I didn't go to church. But I can remember how God began to use that in my heart. And I remember the next Sunday, going to church. And I remember the Lord touching my heart. I remember going forward. And I remember the pastor dealing with me and working with me. And I know for a fact, my life changed. Now, it's like I was asking somebody one day, when did God kick in? At what point did He begin drawing me to Himself? At what point in the whole journey from that day backwards did He decide He was going to call me for salvation? It's a good question to ask yourself. You see, what do you remember when you think about your salvation? What do you remember of the conversion that happened? Can you remember the day? Was it cloudy? Was it raining? Was it cold? Was it hot? No. What did you wear that day? I don't remember. What church did you go to that day? Well, I know I went to church that day, and I remember the church, but I'm not real sure it happened that day. And a lot of us are like that. We can remember something happening, and we can remember that our lives changed, but we may not get the exact details about what happened. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means I don't remember all that was back there as I look back to what I see today was God drawing me to Himself. You're like that, aren't you? You may not can pinpoint the time, but you can remember. God put people in your path. God put a scripture in your path. Or God put a sermon in your ears. Or a conversation with other people. Or an accident. Or something happened. To where God began to get your attention. And we remember that, don't we? Well, I want to take this even to another level today. What do you think about when you think about the death of Christ? What is it that comes to your mind? What is it that you think as you think about what we concluded with last week, that He died? He was in absolute perfect control of even His death. For we said that as He bowed His head, that word bowed His head, in verse 30 of John chapter 19, is actually another word for bow. He pillowed His head. He decided it is now time to die. But you know what? That's not the end of the story, is it? There is so much that happened at that exact moment that's what we're going to deal with today. And the reason we're going to deal with it is because it is the moment of His death. And it is the thing that we're supposed to talk about. It is something we're supposed to teach. It is something we are supposed to remember. We may not remember all about His death, just like we can't remember all about our own condition. But there's something in the remembering that we need to remember. Let me show you what I mean. Look back with me at Exodus For those of you who do not know where Exodus is, it is the second book of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12, if you'll turn there, I want to show you something. As the Lord is about to bring the Israelites out of captivity, He has been preparing them for this. Now, He had been preparing them long before they know He's preparing them. Long before Moses comes on the scene. Long before they realize that they needed to be prayed, that they need to be praying that God would ease the bondage or to release them from bondage. They've been in bondage 400 years. That's older than some of you. Look at chapter 12. And in verse 24, He tells them what they're to remember. He says, this is the way you're going to remember this. Look at verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, that you shall observe this rite. Verse 26. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean? You see that? In other words, you're going to be asked what this means. And you're going to have to tell them what it means. And you are to tell them God did it. If you can't remember anything else about your salvation as you look back, I know that if you have genuinely experienced salvation, I know in your heart, because I know my heart, I can look back there and say, God did it. God did it. I would never have stopped doing what I was doing. I was loving it. But God did it. Now, look with me at chapter 13 of Exodus. In chapter 13 of Exodus, look at verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember. See that word remember? They're all going to remember. There's a lot of things to remember. There's 10 plagues that they've gone through that they have been spared from. Man, it'd be easy to sit around and talk about the frogs. Hey, y'all remember the day of the frogs? What frogs? No, man, there were thousands of frogs. Man, we were stepping on frogs, sitting on frogs. That is, if you were in Egypt. But not in the camp of the Israelites. They weren't there. What about the day of the lice? Man, I bet those Egyptians had it bad then. We didn't even have one that jumped over into our property. Or what about the blood and the water? Oh, there's a lot of things to remember. But look at verse 3. Remember this day which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a... Look at this. I want you to see this. A powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. In other words, God did it. By the power of God that you have been released this day. Remember this day because God did something in this day. Look at verse 8. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Not, He sent 10 plagues, He brought Moses, him and Aaron, they had a staff, they threw it down, it became a snake, the snake did this, the water did this, the birds did this, the cows did this, the disease did this, there was a death angel, there was a night, it was people died. No. Here's what you remember. This is what I want you to remember. Look at verse 8. You shall tell them. That's what they're looking at. Look at verse 14. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, that's later, way down the line, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. God did it. God did it. And it's so interesting to look at these things and to see this. Now look over at 1 Corinthians. In this remembering, looking at this death, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is Paul describing the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is for you. Do this You see this? In remembrance of me. He's telling them what to remember. You remember me. And the broken body is what is pictured on the cross of Calvary. His body being broken. You do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Here it is. In remembrance of me. No guideline is that you have to do this every Sunday. Or you have to do this once a month. But you do have to do it. And as often as you do it, remember me. But that's not all. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, look at this, you are proclaiming what? The Lord's death until He comes. Don't shy away from this chapter. Don't shy away from the event. This is what you're to do. You are to remember this as we go through this. What amazing exhortation for us is that we are to remember His death. We are to proclaim His death. Why? Because it is that broken body. It is that blood poured out for us. One word of all the words you could hear today is a big word. We could use a lot of words today. Justification, propitiation. But the word I want to give you is substitution. For when we see Christ on that cross, and when He pillows His head and He dies, what actually is happening at that moment? You see, there's a lot that goes on between verse 30. It is finished. He bowed His head, gave up His spirit. There's a lot going on between that verse and chapter 20, verse 1. There's 3 days and 3 nights in there. There is a ton of Christological teaching there, or Christology that is there. Theologically, it is packed with information. From the minute He bowed His head, from the moment He pillowed His head, to the very moment of His resurrection. And yet, we tend to often think, He died on the cross, and then He rose again. But what about those 3 days? This is going to be fun. I love this. Because we're going to take an exploration today and just look at some things that happened during those times. At the very moment He bowed that head, what happened? Well, let me say this. Before He bowed His head, He said this. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? We mentioned that last week. Everyone wasn't saved. All diseases were not gone. There were still paralyzed, crippled people. There were still people who could not see. There was still a world full of sin. There was still a world full of people that had infirmities. He did not heal everyone. There were hungry people, poor people, rich people. But He still said, it is finished. So let's take a look at that. It is finished in John chapter 19, verse 30. Well, we know that on many occasions as we have worked our way through John, He has given us verses like this. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. We've known that all the way through the Gospel of John as we've worked our way to this. That there is a mission, there is a job. John 5:36, the work which the Father has given me to accomplish. Bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In other words, you can examine my works and believe that God has actually sent me. In John 17:4, I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work that Thou hast given me to do. There is a task. He did come for a reason. And when He says it is finished, He has accomplished that task. In John 19:30, it is finished. Emphasis is added to this finishing work. It means that He has brought to an end, or He has completed. He has finished the work that God has given Him to do. What an amazing thing. Well, what has God given Him to do? What is it that we need to see in remembering His death? I want to give you a few. Number one, God's will concerning the atonement, the atoning work of sin. We're told the sacrifice of Christ's body on our behalf was God's will. By the very will of God, He has accomplished something on the cross that atones for our sin. And I hope this becomes crystal clear today. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 12, we see this. We have been sacrificed, or we have sacrificed through the offering of His body once for all. We often refer to this whole section of Hebrews, as the substitutionary death of Christ. You know what that means? It means He went to the cross instead of me. I should have been at that cross, but He was there. That's a very general way of looking at this. The term atonement means to cover over. And when we speak of substitutionary atonement, we mean this. Jesus, at the death of Calvary, it was a complete covering of the sin of ours. And this is interesting, because in order to understand the substitutionary death, we have to understand what Christ has done. Because it's only in understanding the substitutionary death that we can glory in the resurrection. And that becomes something that becomes focused. In Corinthians 15 and 21, the supplement of Hebrews chapter 10, a companion verse, these two go together, for they complement one another. It says this, "And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And then this verse, in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The message of reconciliation through the message and the big word of substitution. That those big words don't have to frighten you, for it simply means this: Christ died for you. But it means something else in relation to that. It means not only is there God's will concerning the atonement, but it is God's will concerning the Scriptures themselves. We do see the atonement, and we begin to understand the atonement. And we begin to understand that the proof of the Scriptures is crystal clear to us, that the atonement happened and was completed there. And we're going to see other things in relation to that. Then, God's will concerning the Scriptures, contained within all of the Old Testament Scriptures, was a complete list of prophecies. And we've looked at these. 322 verbally predictive prophecies given, all related to the death and the burial of Christ. That's amazing. Now, that doesn't cover all of the types or pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. That's just the kind of prophecy that says, this will happen, and it did happen. And so we look at this and we begin to see that He realized all of the Scriptures have been fulfilled. How do we know that? Well, in John chapter 19, Jesus, knowing all things in verse 28, have already been accomplished. Except one more. "I am thirsty." That's it. Now imagine Jesus now, in the state He's in, and all that we looked at last week, knowing that He knows the thoughts of man, can still look back over time and see all prophecies fulfilled. Knowing that every jot and tittle of every prophecy has been completed. And now, the very purpose for which I have come, to give His life a ransom for many, He bows His head. Is that amazing? Is that extraordinary? So we see the work of atonement. We see the will of God being accomplished through the Scriptures and being verbalized by Jesus Himself just seconds before He bows His head. But then there's also another thing that seems to escape our notice. It's at this moment of death that we begin to understand God's will concerning the law. For you see, that's what makes the word substitution important. That's what makes the word reconciliation. That's what makes the word forgiveness, propitiation, regeneration. All of these words hinge on what this means when it says God's will concerning the law. We know what the law is. We know that at the exact moment of the cross, from the very last breath of God, all the way back through the Old Testament, we're looking at the effect of the law. We're looking at the fact that the law of Moses was in effect all the way up to the cross. And it's hard for us on this side of the cross to look to the cross and to realize what actually came before the cross. It's difficult. But it is something that begins to get straightened out in our theology as we begin to look at the eternality of the self-existent one, God Almighty. And we begin to understand all that was given there should be at the very forefront of our thinking. And the more it is, the more you can glory in the resurrection. So let me share this with the law. It was the lifestyle of every devout Jew. The law, it meant everything to the Jew. All were emphasized. All emphasized the Jew. All emphasized the law. All wanted to live by the law. All knew the laws. And the laws they took pride in. Not a single person could keep the law. And yet the effect of the law was from Old Testament all the way to the very cross itself. To the very last breath, no one has been able to keep the law. All were governed by the requirements of what God established in the law. The problem, however, did not rest with the law. For the law is good. Romans 7:12 tells us the law was holy, just, and good. So what is it about this law? Well, let me give you three things. Number one, according to Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law. We know that. Jesus says this. I came to fulfill the law. I came to literally be the fulfillment of the law. He spoke these words under the law's demands. He is under the influence of the law, and yet He's able to say, I have come to fulfill the law. What does that mean? The law basically says this. If you sin, if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all sins, and guess what? You must die. That's what the law says. And Jesus says, in the midst of living in the surrounding of the full effect of the law in which He was living, because the effects of the law go all the way to the cross, Jesus, living during the full effect of the law, can say, I came to fulfill the law. No other creature has ever been able to say that. He was living get this, I want you to understand this, if I can say this without getting excited. He was living the requirements of the law. He was the perfect example of what the law says you must be. He was the fulfillment. You know what that means? There was no sin. He was not guilty of one sin. Had He slipped up one time, He would have been guilty of the full weight of the law. But He wasn't. That's why He can say, I am the fulfillment of the law. And the fulfillment of the law says, you don't have to die because you haven't committed sin. Wow, well that makes it interesting. Because He says, I've come to fulfill the law, to keep its demands, to keep the standard, by the way, that He gave. He is keeping that standard. Yet when He died as a penalty, He died with the full weight of the law. He died with the full effect of the law being heavy upon Him because of the sin, our sin, being placed upon Him. The substitution. He who knew no sin, lived in perfect accordance with the law, became sin on our behalf. Our sin went to Him so that we might take His righteousness upon us. Gosh! You know, that is shouting ground. Because of what has happened at this moment, when He bowed His head, the requirements of the law were complete. Was complete, y'all. Do y'all understand that? It's like I want to say, do you get it? I wish that would work sometimes. I feel like sometimes that's what the Lord does to me. Has the Lord ever taken a 2x4 and gone, listen, get ready because here it comes. Bop! Now do you get it? Isn't it amazing? So He did not come to abolish the law. He came as a living fulfillment of the standard of the law. The effect of the law. But number two, Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says this. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could not produce a model, a substitute. The law could not produce a righteous person. Because the law says, this is the standard. You can't break it. The law could not give a perfect example. The law could not complete someone. The law could not accomplish that in the flesh. But look at what it says. God did. The law through the flesh could not do. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What? I'm so glad you asked that. I said, in us. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Because Christ is in us. Well, no, He's not. I thought the Holy Spirit was in us. Let me read this again. Matthew 5:17, the fulfillment. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, He condemned the sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who fulfilled the law? Jesus Christ. Well, is it the Holy Spirit in us or is it Jesus? Or do we have two running around? This is that section of doctrine that is called Christology or pneumatology. They both combine together to give you a theological understanding of exactly what has happened there. Which means this, I can't understand it. Don't you love that? But let me try to explain it to you. Look back at John chapter 14. Now this is going to be deep. This is going to be heavy. This is God's Word. God said this in John chapter 14. We've looked at this. And I remember that when we taught this, some of you went home and took Tylenol. But in John chapter 14, verse 17, this is the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, He will give you another. And we said that word another is another of the same kind. Same kind of what? It's the Spirit, another of the exact same kind as Jesus Christ, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, referring to Christ. It does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, Jesus, because He abides with you. You see that? He, Jesus, abides with you. You know Him because He abides with you. But look at what the last verse says. And will be in you. Who? Jesus will be in you. You get that? Now, verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father. Who? Jesus is in the Father. and you're in me, and I'm in you. Wow. See, that is cause for two Tylenols. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and he will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who we? How do you like that English? Who we? Let me just tell you real quick, okay? The we that takes his abode in us. And I've told you this before, but you were probably under the influence of aspirin. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus lives in us. And God the Father lives in us. I know that sounds difficult. And I know immediately you're going to say, oh, just a minute. That's not what my Bible says. Oh, it does say that. It says that. But you know, Jesus speaks to us in physical truths, and He gives us the Spirit so that we can understand the spiritual side of those truths. But until you see the spiritual side of those truths, they're only physical truths. Now, continue in John 14. And I know you've already turned me off thinking, he needs the Tylenol. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper. Verse 26. But the Helper. Who's the Helper? The same one of another kind, exactly the same. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and we looked at that, it actually proceeds out of the Father. It's not someone sitting in heaven and He's saying, you go and abide in them. This literally is part of the Father that He is sending. Wow, if that's not a truth to grasp, I don't know what is. Who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. What an amazing... And we can go all the way through this. And it only becomes more and more clear that this Trinity we don't understand is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Now, there's another thing. Not only is Matthew 5:17, He is the fulfillment of the law. Not only is Romans 8, chapter 3 and 4, He is the substitution for the law. He is the fulfillment in the sense that He was perfectly sinless, and yet the weight of sin rested on Him. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, for the third one, says this in 13 and 21. He summarizes it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He took the curse of death. He took the penalty of death, and He went to the cross for us. I don't know if we'll ever understand that. So we see the atonement, we see the Scriptures, and we see the fulfillment of the law. But there's also another thing. God's will concerning the devil. Once again, if we were to go back and look at chapter 5 of Hebrews and chapter 10 of Hebrews, we discover Christ's death sounded the eternal sentence to the enemy. That he has been defeated. There is now no more power over death that he had. He himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Amazing Scripture. The enemy who was stripped of his power, standing both defeated and doomed because of what happened at the cross. Well, you know, as we look at this, I want to show you some other things that happened here. And I'm going to have to jump to the other Scriptures to do this. And we still have a little bit of time, so we are going to get to 38 to 41. Matthew chapter 27, if you'll turn back there for just a minute, just to cover a few things that I want you to see happened here. And there's some other things that happened that I'm not even going to approach. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. In verse 50 is the parallel verse to 19:30, where he bowed his head. It's over. He's dead at this point. Verse 51, immediately upon bowing his head, immediately the veil was torn. That veil was torn. What veil? Look at what it says, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. You see that? This veil was torn. And if we had time to, while we were looking back at Exodus chapter 12, we could see that in 19 he begins to give the law. And in verse 20 through 27, he begins to lay out the requirements of the tabernacle. And we see that in this one place, the Holy of Holies was surrounded or covered with a veil in front of it. So only the high priest could step foot behind that curtain one time a year for the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement. In which he prayed for the people, made sacrifice for the people. See, that veil was there. But the temple that was in Jerusalem at this time, it was torn at the very death of Christ. What does that mean? It means that all these things we just talked about, he is the fulfillment of the law. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more one time a year covering of the sin. There is no more just one time access the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, by a high priest. It's torn so that we can walk straight in. And we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies because of what we call the fact that we are a chosen nation of priests. You know what that means? Here's what it means. We have access to God because of that. No, you know, it's hard for us to look back. We can't relate to that. We can't relate to a veil. We can't relate to a holy place. We can't relate to, if you can, can't relate to bowing before a priest and confessing our sins and him telling us things. Some of you can see that in the Catholic Church. But we can't relate to what the Jews were going through. Remember now, this was their life. This was what they were grounded in. This is what they were taught. And he didn't hang a sign saying, here's what it means. But the veil was torn. You think anybody went, huh? What is that? Now we got to fix it. And you know what? That's exactly what they did. Historians tell us they did. They put it back. The very picture of the very release, the very fulfillment, the very access itself is what that represents. We have access to God. This has happened because He is the fulfillment of the law and He went to the cross sinless. But on that cross, He had the weight of our sins upon Him. Means, here's what that means. We have the fulfillment of the law living in us, which means we have just as much access as Jesus to the throne. Wow! If that doesn't set straight your theology, something's wrong. But look at what else happened that day. That moment. Look at verse 51. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. What were they thinking? Does it always happen when someone dies on a cross that the earth shakes and the rocks split? I wonder if anyone was sitting around going, don't know what that means. But it doesn't look good. Because we're also told in Luke it got dark. Man, the sun did not shine. And I would be willing to say, I'm not a betting man, but I'd be willing to say there were no clouds. except the Shekinah glory cloud. For I believe all of heaven paused to see this moment. What a moment! When we look at the centrality of the cross and all that is happening, He is the complete fulfillment of everything planned from eternity past, talked about from the Old Testament, and is happening. That very day is actually happening right in front of them. So the earth shakes. It's like even the earth knew what was happening. In fact, doesn't Jesus say, when the disciples said, shouldn't we calm the people down? We shouldn't let them talk. And He said, if they don't, the rocks will cry out to Me. For the rocks are obedient to Him. And the rocks split. What an amazing thing. Well, let me show you something else. Look at 52 and 53. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You've got to be kidding me. And coming out of the tombs, after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Bet that was a fun day. Who were these people? Well, the first thing it tells us, if we were going to do an observation study, is they were saints. They died in the Lord. They died a believer. And for some reason, God allowed this to happen. Historians tell us they had their glorified bodies and they preached. Now imagine. Don't think about anything you've seen on TV. For there was a show on last night as I was scanning. It said, The Walking Dead. I went, huh? What? Why did this? I have people ask me this. Why did that happen? I don't know. Did it really happen? I think so. For I read it here. I can't explain it anything more than this. And yet I see people trying to explain it. I would rather say, you know what? I don't know what happened. I just believe it happened. I can't explain why it happened. I don't know what they were doing. But for some reason, God allowed it. Did they die again? Absolutely. I don't think they just kept going, and unless they're still going. I don't know about these people. But there's still something else. Look at verse 54. Now, the centurion that were those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, probably hard to miss, and the things that were happening, this is a reference to the people coming out of the tombs. The darkness of the day, the thunder, the earthquake, all that was happening, when they saw this, became very frightened and said, this was truly the Son of God. We have every reason to believe this was perhaps a saving faith for them. Man, did fear do that? No. God used these things to show them His glory. And they were responding to that. The Roman officers identified as the centurion was the expert in the fields of death. They were death experts. What a thing to be an expert in. So they knew he had died. They knew he was dead. But they didn't know what this other stuff was. Man, the earthquake. They'd never seen this before. This was something new for them. In fact, this man was the leader of Jesus' execution squad. Isn't that glorious to know? That even at his death, he was drawing men to himself. Ah! The leader, the phenomenon of the darkness and the quake and produced a fear in him. And yet they were able to see this. Now, back to John. Because I do want to get to the sermon today. In John chapter 19, I think I needed to jump over there to show you everything that happened when it is finished. In verse 38, after these things, what things? Actually, we could say after all the things we've looked at. After the things experienced in John, after it is finished, after the death experts saw that he was dead, pierced his side, and the blood poured out on the ground that we looked at last week. Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple, a secret one, for fear of the Jews. Now see, right here we could take a detour. We can't relate to what it says, the fear of the Jews. To be in opposition to the Jewish leadership meant you were more than just excommunicated from the temple. You were excommunicated from the social or the fellowship of the whole city. No one was allowed to interact with you. It meant everything to them. And they were in fear of them. And yet Joseph of Arimathea is one of them. He is one of the leaders. And he fears that even more. So when it says this, we can't understand this. Let me tell you something. He could. He could understand it clearly. In fact, we in verses 31 through 37, we see something that about this death that we're looking at as being, first of all, there is physical evidence. And this is what we're getting into here. The physical evidence is for the Roman experts identified him. And then there is what we could call the procedure of dealing with the evidence. So there's procedural evidence. And that is the fact that his friends, these people, literally took him off the cross. And Jesus, being in control, arranged all of this. They were there to take care of his body. Now, they were friends. Now, this begs the question. If Jesus had not really died, but was going to revive, would they not know that? Would not his friends have been looking for any reason to believe that he's alive? They were convinced of his death. So convinced of his death that we see that there is something that is happening here. And look at verse 38, the rest of it. A for fear of the Jews asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took the body. And the other Gospels tell us they lifted him off of the cross with the women that were there with them. And we've already looked at this. The three Marys and the Salome, that was her name. We've looked at those four women. They helped in the procedure. And the very procedure itself declares the power of God. For in taking care of this, the body. They began to take care of the body because they are wanting to do what is custom for the Jews. Not embalming the body. Not what the Egyptians did, which would be to mummify the body. But they would take linens and wrap linens around each of the limbs and around parts of the body. And they would literally tuck these spices and herbs in there. And the whole reason was not to mummify the body, not to embalm the body, but to perfume the body. To keep the body from the stench. You know, we saw this in John chapter 11, where Jesus was about to remove, in fact, he did, remove the tomb, roll the stone back. And the very brother and the sister of Lazarus said, "Oh, Lord, don't do this. You're going to let out the smell." And this is what they're doing. They are taking care of the body. But look at how they decide. They talk about this in verse 39. Nicodemus came also, who was the first to come. That's just simply a narrative clarification as to who this Nicodemus was, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. That's a lot, isn't it? Man, they were going to put it on. But the thing that other Gospels tell us is that they were in a hurry. They wanted to complete this, to finish this, they thought, because the feast, high preparation day, was the next day. And there could not be a body on that cross. They had to get it down and get it in the tomb, and it had to be prepared quickly. In fact, we're going to find out next week, they didn't really finish. At least that's what commentators tell us. But 39, it does say that they brought this. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and they began to wrap it. They bound it in linen wrappings and the spices, as was the burial custom of that day. The burial custom of that day was to take care and to preserve. So that is the procedural evidence. But now there is something about this place they're going to lay him. Verse 40 sets the gauge for this. In verse 41, we begin to see, first of all, there's the seal. It says, now, in the place where he was crucified, there just happened to be a garden. Lo and behold, a garden. And in this garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, we read last week in Isaiah 53 that he is assigned a tomb with the wicked, because that was the natural place for the wicked. But he was buried with the rich. We say, well, that's impossible. The disciples didn't have money. No, but Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had arranged this place, a rich man's tomb, to be buried. All right there in Isaiah 53. You can read it. Spoken of hundreds of years before this actually happened. And then we see the seal. We see that there is a seal there, and we learn this from the other Gospels. The seal was actually a cord or a string positioned across the stone at the widest point, and it fastened on either side of the clay so that no one could touch it. If it was even touched and messed with, they could be guilty of the full weight of the law of the Roman guard. And you know what that meant? You could die if you touched that. You could actually lose your life. If one slightly moved the stone and the seal was broken that had the crest of Caesar on it in the clay, the violator would be killed on the spot. So don't you think these Roman soldiers guarded this? In fact, Luke tells us that they go to Pilate and they say, you know, he made a prediction that he was going to rise again on the third day. I think we need to make sure the disciples don't steal that body. So they placed a Roman guard there to protect that body inside that tomb. I love it. The seal is there. The guards are there. The Roman soldiers are guaranteeing that the disciples are not going to come and take away that body. That's what they're there for. That's the sole purpose. No, it's not. Because Isaiah tells us his tomb was guarded. You think, somebody stood on the side here and had a copy of Isaiah. Okay, now y'all know you don't do that next. You do this. This has got to happen. Or was it that they did this and it became true? Or was it written first and they were living out the fulfillment? There's a difference there. Were they speaking a word of faith or acting a word of faith? Or was this something that was actually a fulfillment of prophecy? I can tell you today, absolute certainty, this was an absolute fulfillment of prophecy predicted about 900 years before this event. 900. Why? So no one could claim anything other than the fact that God said it way back there, and it is a fulfillment of what we see. I could get into this word of faith, but I won't. And then there is the timing of this. They were in a hurry, the other Gospels tell us. It appears, according to what I believe, Jesus died on Wednesday. I know that breaks all tradition. I know that. But they had to get Jesus into the tomb by 6 o'clock. And you know, I love this. I was in a Bible college, and I had a professor. He was a New Testament scholar. And this was not Dallas Seminary. This was another Bible college, Criswell Bible College, where I went and got my undergraduate studies completed. I've actually been to several colleges and jumped out of those because they scared me. But the Bible college, I remember one day he was teaching on the resurrection. And someone asked the professor, what day was Jesus crucified? He went, okay, I'm going to explain this to you. And I want you to get it very clearly, he said. So he got the whiteboard, and he got his pens. He said, now, any part of a day counts as a day. Any part of a night counts as that night. And we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to come up with an answer today. Now, the reason there needs to be an answer is because Jesus rested His full weight and authority on the fact that He would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Or was it three part days and some part of a night? It was 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so shall I be the center of the earth. He said that. And so it's important. So this professor said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to lay it out. Now, Jesus died on Friday, right? He died on Friday. Of course, I'm sitting there, you know, I have never had this explained to me. I can't wait. So he's drawing. He said, now, any part of Friday means, okay, that's one day. He had days, nights. That's one. Now, Friday night would mean another part of a night. So that's the whole night. So he's got one for night. So far, you got one for day and one for night. Now, Saturday would mean one more for the day. And then Saturday night, one more for the night. And he went. Someone said, you're stuck, aren't you? He said, well, you know, it comes out. I know you got Roman time, and I know it really means. He said, really what you've got is 3 days and three nights. And this gentleman said, where? Where do we have that up there? And he got so confused, he erased the board. And so I didn't get the explanation. And it's not a big deal. You know, you can believe and you probably can still go to heaven if you believe he died on Friday. I don't think that's the point. The point is, he had to be in the ground by a certain time, not because the Jews were worried about the day of preparation, but because it was prophecy. Because they were actually fulfilling God's will and purpose. Well, did he die on Friday or Wednesday? I don't know. I favor Wednesday. Because I can count 3 days and three nights that way. And that does bother me. It may not bother you. You may go home and sleep tonight. Or some of you are going to call me tomorrow. But the time was exactly according to the Scriptures. The day ended, and the next day, being Sunday, fulfillment of the 3 days and three nights in which He is going to come out of the tomb. And that's what we're going to see next week. So we're going to have to end it. Now, here's what I didn't cover. Where was He? You think, I'm not going to tell you. There's more controversy over that than there is the day He died. But I can tell you this. You need to check out 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 25. And in looking at this, we can rest assured of this. God wants us to remember the death. We are to proclaim His death. We are to realize that His death is what gives us life. His death, He paid for our sins. Because according to the law, and according to the full effects of the law, I have to die. Now you may not admit you have ever sinned, but if you can admit to one, you're guilty of all of them. Christ took our sins. He nailed them to the cross, having forgiven us our sins and given us a new life in Christ. Let me tell you something. God did that.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.